It was the late John F. Kennedy in his inaugural presidential address in 1961 who challenged his fellow American citizens with the words, "Don't ask what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." To my mind, that was a very necessary and searching rebuke, for it is sure we live in a most self-centered, self-obsessed, self-interested society. Capitalist free enterprise may have made us all a lot more wealthy, but it's also encouraged acquisitive individualism. Social security benefits may have reduced poverty, but they've also fostered idle expectations of state handouts. The combination of the two has been quite disastrous, it seems to me, producing amongst us an entire society of men and women who, one way or another, are takers rather than givers. The yuppie businessman and the welfare sponger have this in common. They're both on the make. Contrary to Kennedy's dictum, they're both asking not what can we do for others, but what can we get out of it? And I'm afraid that grasping attitude is becoming increasingly characteristic of Christians, too. If I'm honest, I have to say, I fear many see the church these days fundamentally as a club, which you join for the same reason you join any club, for the sake of the benefits it has to offer you. Let me illustrate with the wholly fictitious Smith family. They're churchgoers. Old Grandma Smith goes to church every Sunday. But if she was honest, the reason she goes is for the same reason she goes to her senior citizens club on Monday. To escape the boredom and the loneliness of her widowhood. Mr. Smith, her son, also goes to church. He's a businessman. He goes to church for the same reason he plays golf on Tuesday and dines at the Rotary on Wednesday. Because it's a good place to find clients. Mrs. Smith, his wife, also goes to church with him. She attends church for the same reason she attends yoga classes on Thursday and consults the psychotherapist on Friday. She's into self-realization and cosmic consciousness. Johnny Smith, their teenage son, also goes to church for the same reason he goes to the football match on Saturday afternoon and the disco on Saturday evening. A bit of entertainment and the opportunity to meet friends, especially of the opposite sex. And as for Tina Smith, their 8-year-old daughter, she goes to church every week for the same reason she goes to piano lessons every week. Because Dad says so, and Dad provides the pocket money. From the oldest to the youngest, you see, the Smith family's church attendance is born of a selfish desire to get rather than give. You'll say I'm exaggerating, neglecting the very many people who go to church out of a sincere desire to worship God. Well, no doubt I am exaggerating. But the fact remains, you know, that even in a church like this one, which I think I can say is far less like a social club than many I could mention, even in a church like this one, we have a total congregation with all three morning congregations numbering over 600, and yet a membership of less than half that. And of that committed membership, I suspect if we were honest, we would have to say less than half, once again, is really involved in any ministry in the church that demands a significant degree of self-sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying this to embarrass us all or to put us all on a guilt trip this morning. I simply want to point out the kind of "what do I get out of it" attitude, which is characteristic of the world today, is also very characteristic of the church. And that's worrying, because it's very remote from that spirit of selfless service that Jesus sought to inculcate in his disciples. Undoubtedly, there are personal rewards promised in the Bible to the Christian, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and so on. And Jesus spoke of these things very clearly, but he never allowed such blessings to be turned into bribes. On the contrary, he went out of his way constantly to stress the radical demands which the kingdom of God places upon anybody who wanted to be a follower of his. Discipleship, he said, is not about self-indulgence, it's about self-denial. Taking up your cross daily. It's about serving, not being served. And in our study passage this morning in Luke 10, I think we find Jesus reinforcing that characteristic challenge of his by sending some would-be disciples out on an evangelistic hike so they can gain first-hand experience of what such self-denying Christian service feels like, with its encouragements but also with its disappointments, with its joys but also its hardships. We can break the passage up into three fundamental lessons. Be prayerful, be serious, be humble. Lessons of special interest, I hope, for any of us here who want to get beyond that self-indulgent churchianity that the Smith family represent and become real followers of Jesus, givers, not takers. Lessons of particular relevance to any of us who feel God may be calling us to become involved in the great task of world evangelism that he's given to his church. To paraphrase the rhetoric of John F. Kennedy, for some maybe it is time to stop asking, what can the kingdom of God do for me? To start asking, what can I do for the kingdom of God? If that's the question on our hearts, Luke 10 has something to teach us today. Let's start then with that first lesson. Be prayerful, for the task is great. Look back at the first two verses of our reading. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, opinions differ about Jesus' exact reason for sending out this missionary expedition. And the debate isn't helped by this uncertainty that you may notice in the margin about whether these missionaries numbered 72 or 70. The ancient manuscripts are about evenly divided on that issue. One theory is that the purpose of this excursion was to teach the 12 disciples that they must be prepared to share the task of evangelism with others. If you were here last week, you may remember that in chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus had to rebuke the apostle John for what was frankly a sectarian attitude. There was an exorcist, a person casting out demons in Jesus' name, and John complains, "He's not one of us. Stop him." Jesus has to say, "No, you're wrong to try and stop him. Whoever is not against us is for us." But if nothing else, Jesus is certainly driving that same point further home here, isn't he? By authorizing, as Luke significantly puts it, 72 others. Others presumably meaning others who, like that non-conformist exorcist, weren't numbered with the 12. Many who take this line suggest that Jesus may very well have been deliberately emulating Moses in this. Because we read in Moses, in Numbers chapter 11, that Moses appointed 70 elders to assist him in the administration of Israel. In fact, it's from that precedent that the Sanhedrin later developed, the 70 elders which ruled Israel in Jesus' day. Incidentally, that move on Moses' part was not to the liking, totally, of Joshua, his young lieutenant, especially when two of the 70 began prophesying in public. His words to Moses weren't unlike John's words to Jesus, "My Lord, stop them." To which Moses replied, "I wish all the Lord's people were prophets." I guess Luke, the author of the Gospel, would have a special interest, wouldn't he, in recording a story which indicated that the 12 did not have a monopoly of apostolic ministry. He was the companion of Paul, remember, who also didn't belong to the 12. So that line of understanding what Jesus was getting at here makes a lot of sense. The other major theory about this evangelistic expedition is that Jesus is here anticipating, in a symbolic way, the later expansion of Christian mission into the Gentile world. Now, the argument for this is the parallelism between the events of Luke chapters 9 and 10 and the early chapters of the book of Acts. Let's follow this with me for a moment. If you look back at chapter 9, verse 1 of Luke, you'll find there that Jesus had previously sent the 12 disciples out on just such an evangelistic mission as this one we're considering this morning. A mission which, at least according to Matthew's account of the same expedition, had been explicitly limited to Jewish target audiences. Do not go among the Gentiles or into any of the towns of the Samaritans, Jesus had told them on that occasion. Go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Then, if you remember, in Luke chapter 9, verse 52, that we looked at last week, we find Jesus breaking with that precedent and deliberately leading his disciples into contact with Samaritan villages, and even rebuking the disciples when they displayed intolerance towards these semi-pagan neighbours of theirs. And now in chapter 10, we find him sending out 70 others and giving them, it seems, an open mandate to visit every place on his planned itinerary, including, presumably, many villages which were not Jewish-dominated. An implication supported by those words in verse 8. Eat whatever is set before you, Jesus says in verse 8. The only sense you can really make of that, I think, is that some of the hosts which would entertain these 70 on their journeying would be Gentiles or Samaritans who didn't practice kosher food regulations. And Jesus is saying, don't be fastidious on the point. So there's a pattern, you see. Luke 9 verse 1, the 12 sent out on a Jewish mission. Luke 9 verse 52, Jesus seeks to enter a Samaritan village. Luke 10, the 70 sent out on a program of indiscriminate evangelism to all and sundry. Now those of you who know the book of Acts will readily recognize the close parallel between that and the missionary development of the early church, as Jesus himself puts it in Acts 1 before his ascension. You will be witnesses of me, first in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And once again, Luke, as the companion of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, would have a very special interest in recording such an anticipatory pattern of events. Those who support this theory find an explanation of why Jesus chose 70 or 72 evangelists in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10, we find a list of all the pagan nations of the world deriving from the sons of Noah after the flood. And interestingly, the rabbis pointed out they were 70 in number, or if you read it in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, 72 in number. Some commentators suggest that confusion between 70 and 72 in the manuscripts reflects those two traditions, the Hebrew and the Greek tradition of the Old Testament, Genesis 10. Well, what does Jesus have in mind here then? Is it a lesson about the need for the disciples to share their ministry with others? Or is it an anticipation of later Gentile mission of the church? Well, why shouldn't it be both? After all, if you think about it, it is notable that in the book of Acts, it was the practical demands of Gentile evangelism that more or less forced the 12 apostles to recognize the missionary vocation of men like Philip and Paul. It may very well be that Jesus is anticipating that here, preparing the disciples for the phenomenal growth which will accompany his ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once the doors of the kingdom are open to the world at large, he's saying, the harvest is plentiful. There's no way you 12 on your own, even though you've been specially chosen by me and trained by me, are going to be able to be adequate for such a vast task. Even these 70 I'm sending out now won't be enough. There will need to be many, many more labourers on the mission field before the reaping of my kingdom is complete. And for that reason, he says, the first duty of any evangelist is not to look for converts at all, but to look for colleagues. Notice how they're to do that. The harvest, he says, is plentiful. Therefore, build a missionary training college and organize a large missions conference. No. Not saying that colleges and missions conferences are a bad thing. On the contrary, they have value. But unless you see there are missionary candidates, the colleges have no one to train and the conferences have no one to inspire. And quite clearly Jesus felt God was the only person who could provide those necessary candidates, who could provide that necessary missionary manpower. So our first response, he says, to the challenge of the dimensions of world mission must not be activism, but prayer. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. It's very easy, you know, for any individual. The vast size of the world, the vast missionary opportunity that confronts the church today, to feel hopelessly daunted and almost in despair. What can I do about it? Well, of course, you can do very little. Your first response must be to pray for colleagues. Pray that the Lord would not just use you or your friends or your denomination, but he would raise up a mighty host like we were singing about just now, sending labourers, workers into his harvest field. The work to be done is vast. The kingdom of God on the last day, we're told in the book of Revelation, will be comprised of an innumerable multitude drawn from every nation and tribe and people and language on the face of the earth. Such a vast international company is not going to be reached just by me. No, it can never be reached unless the Lord puts an irresistible call to sacrificial service in the hearts of thousands. Thousands, perhaps, who left to themselves would be quite content, like the Smith family, to sit comfortably in their pew each Sunday and call themselves Christians. Pray the Lord would raise up, I say, from our number here at Eden, some of that missionary power that's needed. Send thou, O Lord, to every place swift messengers before thy face. But beware if you start praying that prayer. For you will notice it was the very people whom Jesus commanded to pray, send thou, to whom in the next breath he's saying, go, I'm sending you. One of the hazards of praying for world mission is you might become a missionary yourself. Be prayerful then, for the task is great. Secondly, be serious, for the task is vital. Look at verses 3 and following. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. These details, these instructions which Jesus gives to his team of evangelists here, were quite clearly specific to this single training program. If you want proof of that, just look forward to Luke chapter 22, verses 35 and 36, and you'll find that Jesus explicitly rescinds the prohibition about carrying a purse or a bag in order to make that point quite clear. But the general principles he's seeking to impress on these apprentice missionaries by means of these specific instructions are surely of universal relevance to anybody that's called to Christian service. For instance, by telling them they mustn't take any purse, he's clearly indicating they must depend on God for their material needs. He's implying no one can serve me who isn't prepared to live by faith. Similarly, the absence of a bag or spare sandals implies a simplicity of lifestyle, uncluttered with unnecessary impedimenta. I remember discovering in Kenya to be very suspicious of any new missionary who arrived on the mission field cluttered with vast quantities of luggage. It was a sure sign they were not going to be very good at moving missionaries. Jesus also wants to impress upon these 70 evangelists the seriousness, the urgency of the work, though. And that's the point I particularly want you to get hold of this morning. It comes out in part from when he says, do not greet anyone on the road. That sounds, I suppose, rather impolite to our ears, doesn't it? As if Jesus is encouraging discourtesy. But the point is, Oriental etiquette could be a very long and tedious affair. Saying hello to someone in Arabic culture can take, if not hours, certainly a large fraction of an hour. A cursory good morning is in fact more impolite than saying nothing at all. But a man who's got an important job to do can't afford to engage in those kinds of interminable salutations with every passer-by he comes across. Now, when you're on the king's business, says Jesus, better to risk offending someone than to risk delay. So don't waste time exchanging conventional pleasantries. Don't greet anyone on the road. You've got something important to do. It's serious. It's urgent. You don't have to be an itinerant evangelist in the Middle East to be vulnerable to this kind of sidetrack either, you know. The equivalent for a settled minister in a modern church, of course, is the endless round of social calls he's expected to make on all his church members. The committees he's expected to sit upon. The sherry receptions after college chapels he's expected to attend. The dinner engagements he's supposed to have with important visitors. By such means as this, you see, many a person, though he may be very popular in the community, yet becomes totally distracted from the spiritual work he's meant to be engaged upon. I know I have to remind myself constantly, Roy, you're called to be a preacher, not a social worker, not a public relations officer, not a fundraiser, not an administrator. You're here to be a preacher, so get on with it. Better to risk offending someone, to neglect that, than to neglect that ministry. Be single-minded about it. Don't let social conventions, the expectations of others, divert you from it. Do not greet anyone on the road. For, says Jesus, the servant of Christ is to be a serious person, to travel light, carrying no unnecessary weight and permitting himself no distraction. And if you ask, well, how does such a person get his bed and board? Jesus makes that clear in the verses that follow. It is, he says, from the hospitality of receptive hearers. Verse 5. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. It has always been the case, of course, that those called to full-time ministry gain their support from the generosity of other believers who are not called to that special task in the church. Once again, Luke would have a very special interest in this provision by Jesus, because his great hero, Paul, was often helped on his missionary journeys by precisely this kind of hospitality. It's important to note that Jesus says there is nothing shameful or ignoble about being supported in this way by others. The evangelist is not to think of himself as some kind of charity case. No, he works as hard as anybody else, and he deserves his wages, says Jesus. For that reason, he's not to feel he has to behave like a beggar or a vagrant, going from door to door, picking up a few pence here and a few pence there. No, he is to expect to be accommodated as a resident member of the community. He's to retain his personal dignity. And more importantly, the dignity of his message. Look at verse 8. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. It's here, perhaps, that the seriousness of the task is most obvious. I have a suspicion that living without regard to social convention or financial security holds considerable attraction for some of us. There's a streak of bohemian wanderlust underneath a lot of us who are disenchanted with Western materialism and affluence, isn't there? But none of us likes to have a door slammed in our faces, do we? No matter how temperamentally suited we may be to being missionaries, none of us likes rejection. And Jesus is telling the disciples here that is a real possibility for them. Evangelism, he says, can be dangerous work. I'm sending you forth as lambs among wolves. Not everybody will want your message. Indeed, sometimes he implies whole societies will collectively repudiate you Not a single convert will you win in an entire community. They will shut the city gates on you. Notice what Jesus insists their response to this kind of wholesale unbelief is to be. First, he says, they are to accept the rejection. Secondly, he says, they are to warn the rejectors. Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I suspect that some of us find those words rather harsh and intolerant. I say it is not so. Real intolerance would not accept rejection. Real intolerance would seek some other way to take that village for Christ. Real intolerance would get out a machine gun. Or maybe those subtler forms of persuasion that we have in our 20th century, like brainwashing and indoctrination, or even advertising. No, it is the mark of the tolerance of Jesus that he accepts rejection. See, self-determination is part of human dignity. God made us human beings, creatures who know freedom and responsibility. And respect for that freedom and responsibility requires that Christians shall never join the ranks of those officious dictators of mass opinion who seek to control the world by force or by psychological manipulation. We offer no bribes. We exploit no emotions. We use no intimidation. We employ no dehumanizing techniques. We are committed only to those policies of persuasion that are consistent with human freedom and dignity. We accept that it is possible for a person, for a town, even for a whole nation, to be evangelized and yet not be saved. See, the awful consequence of this respect for human dignity, which we Christians have, is that we have to allow people sometimes to damn themselves. Of course, it seems a frightful thing to say. Hell may be a dreadful thing, but I'll tell you this, hell gives more dignity to a human being than ever your 20th century brainwasher does, than ever your 20th century tyrant does. Hell respects the sinner's choice. You wanted independence of God, you got it. It treats a man as responsible. As Paul, taking his lead very much from the Master, when he was rejected by the Jews in Corinth, said, "Your blood be upon your own heads," he said. The brainwasher of the 20th century doesn't give man that dignity. The tyrant doesn't give man that dignity. The modern 20th century ignorance seeks to reprogram us as if we were lumps of malleable clay to be moulded at will by those who know what's best for us. Oh, hell may be a dreadful thought, but the people who suffer there are still men and women. Their self-determination was not usurped. There is human dignity, even in hell. In a few weeks' time, we shall come to that part of the Gospel where Jesus stands looking over the city of Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he cried, "killing the prophets, stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? But you were not willing." That's the point. You were not willing. He wept over the city, but he accepted her rejection of him. Paul too experiences the same agony. "I'm speaking the truth," he tells us. "I'm not lying. I have great sorrow unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race, the Jews. I could wish myself accursed for their sake. It's painful for an evangelist to shake the dust of the town off his feet. It's not done with a curl of the lip and a snarl. For those who know the mind of Christ, it's done with bitter tears. It hurts, but it is a hurt every evangelist must be ready for. It can no more be avoided than Christ could avoid Calvary. He accepts their rejection. But he also warns the rejectors. The kingdom of God has come near to you. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for that town. See, evangelism is a life and death issue. We can reject the ideas of men with impunity. It's only human opinion. But when we reject the Word of God, when we reject the Christ of God, we put our souls in jeopardy. So Jesus instructs his evangelists, whenever they experience rejection and have to accept it, to solemnly warn those who are rejecting them of the consequences of their actions. Woe to you, Chorazin, he goes on. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. There is perhaps a further pointer here, that Jesus anticipated a great harvest among the Gentiles in the future. For ironically, he insists, pagan towns like Tyre and Sidon are potentially more spiritually responsive than many of those Galilean towns that know me best. They say familiarity breeds contempt. It certainly seems to have been so in places like Bethsaida. And as for Capernaum, Jesus sees in her contemptuous rejection of his messianic claims an echo of that diabolical pride of the king of Babylon in the Old Testament, who lifted himself up to the heavens and made himself a divinity. And says the prophet Isaiah was cast down to hell for his Promethean arrogance. I just have to ask whether it could be that there is somebody here this morning of whom God would want to say something similar, to whom Jesus would want to address a similar warning. If the Christian sermons you had heard had been heard by Sodom, he would have repented. If the changed Christian lives you have witnessed have been witnessed by Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Don't you realize the peril an unresponsive heart and mind put you in? Says Jesus in verse 16, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Those are the stakes. That's what you're gambling with when you come into a place like this and hear a Christian sermon. When you open your Bible and start to read. It's not the Bible that's in the dock. It's not the preacher that's in the dock. It's those who listen. Those who are given the opportunity because of their human freedom to accept or reject. I have to say, if there is somebody here whose heart is hard against Jesus Christ, if you go to hell, you will take the blame for it yourself. For the kingdom has come near to you. And you didn't want it. See what I mean then when I say how serious it is to serve Jesus Christ, to share the gospel? Be prayerful, for the task is great. Be serious, for the task is vital, but one third lesson he would have them learn. Be humble, for the task is God's. Look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." How wise of Jesus. How wise of Jesus to alert his inexperienced young apprentices not only to the possibility of missionary disappointment, but also to the perils of missionary success. I mean, just picture the scene, can't you? They've just got back from their Love Asia conference. They're bubbling over with stories of the spectacular way in which God had authenticated their ministry by expelling the powers of evil and healing tortured human personalities. Well, who wouldn't have been over the moon at such an experience? Yet Jesus gently but very firmly deflates their euphoria. "Oh yes," he says, "I have given you power, all right. The arrival of the kingdom of God spells the downfall of Satan and all his host. Wherever my messianic reign comes, demonic possession must inevitably cease. And you pioneer preachers of the gospel, you are the privileged vanguard who will see that victory and its dramatic consequences in the lives and personalities of the people involved. But don't let such triumphs go to your head. Remember, Satan himself fell through spiritual pride. How ironic it would be if in casting out his demons, you were in fact to fall victim to the same Promethean arrogance. Success is dangerous. No matter how wonderfully God uses you, remember this. His saving grace in your life is far more valuable than any amount of his supernatural power in your ministry. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. You're rejoicing over the wrong blessing. The real blessing is this, that your name is written in heaven. I don't know how you feel about it, but my conviction is this is a vital verse and a vital lesson for us today, particularly in regard to the current debate on signs and wonders that I'm sure some of you are familiar with. There are those in recent years who have argued very strongly that modern men and women will only be converted if they see miraculous demonstrations of God's power authenticating the message of the gospel. Evangelism, they say, is ineffective because it has neglected those signs and wonders that were characteristic of the apostolic age. And I think it has to be said there is an element of truth in what these folks are saying. Jesus did send his disciples out to bear testimony to him in deed as well as word. The age of miracles is not past. And it's a sad, sad day for the church when she has so little expectation of supernatural answers to her prayers that she behaves as if the age of miracles was past. And yet it does have to be said, just as Jesus cautions the disciples here, so a caution needs to be affirmed in regard to the signs and wonders movement. They overstate their case. Firstly, as Jesus says quite plainly here in verse 13, miracles have no power to guarantee the conversion of anybody. People may see miracles, as he said the cities of Galilee had seen miracles, and remain just as spiritually hostile to Christ as they were before. Indeed, judging from Jesus' response to the Jews on a number of occasions in the Gospel, the very desire to see miracles can sometimes indicate a fundamentally warped spirituality. It is, he says, an evil, an adulterous generation that seeks a sign. No sign will be given to it. The second thing it's important to bear in mind in this regard is that the prolific quantity of signs and wonders that we read about in the New Testament were very closely associated with the historical arrival of the kingdom of God at that moment in time and space in Jesus. They're closely tied up with Jesus' personal accreditation and that of his apostles. There is no fundamental reason to believe that such a large number of signs and wonders are going to continue to be characteristic throughout the church age. I'm not saying miracles have ceased, but the evidence of church history is that they have become much less common. No one is performing miracles today with anything like the power and the frequency of Christ and his apostles. If they were, modern communication media being what they were, what they are, you wouldn't be able to get near the door for newspaper reporters and cameramen. And those who raise false expectations in this area are just inviting disillusionment. They may even be guilty of what the Bible calls presumptuous sin. Thirdly, enthusiasm for miracles on the part of Christian preachers is no guarantee of their spiritual reliability. Jesus had to warn us on another occasion of those who would on the last day be found saying, "Lord, we've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name." And he says, "I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." Indeed, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Antichrist comes, he himself will be characterized, we're told, by counterfeit miracles and deceptive signs and wonders. No wonder he says, "Don't rejoice that the demons submit to you." Demons in certain circumstances are prepared to submit to all kinds of odd and even wicked people. But fourthly, and most immediately from our passage, miracles can be spiritually dangerous to those who are used to perform them. They can lift our hearts up with pride. They can encourage false priorities in our ministry. No one is more worth reading on this point than Jonathan Edwards. He spends a great deal of time recording his observations of the 18th century revivals in New England. And there is no question that there were some bizarre, some eccentric, some frankly supernatural phenomena that took place during that revival, as often happens in revival time. But though Jonathan Edwards is very positive about the revival, he is also very cautionary about the dangers of putting too much emphasis on this kind of supernatural event. In one whole section, he describes how, in his observation, ill-judged excitement and a triumphalistic conceit often manifest themselves in those preachers who are the most used in this kind of revival excess. And it wouldn't be difficult, you know, to write a similar chronicle of ill-judged excitement and triumphalistic conceit from the programs of certain TV evangelists across the Atlantic who are into signs and wonders. Now, the fact is, as Jesus goes on to explain, conversion isn't the result of a visible miracle happening to somebody else. Conversion is always the result of an invisible miracle happening to me. See how he explains that in verse 21? "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" I want you to notice the very strong emphasis there on revelation. and on God's choice of who receives that revelation. There's no way you can manipulate someone into conversion by showing them a miracle. If someone is to be converted, the Father, in his good pleasure, must reveal hidden things to them. The Son must choose to reveal the Father to them. This is the way it is. There's something very moving, indeed something rather extraordinary, about these words in verses 20 to 21. Many have commented that they sound more like the Gospel of John than the Gospel of Luke. I suppose that might surprise a liberal scholar. It ought not to surprise us. It just proves that John and Luke are witnessing to the same Jesus, doesn't it? But there is something unusual, nevertheless, about these words. It's tied up in the way that Jesus seems to momentarily detach himself from this conversation with the 70. And in a sudden rapture of jubilation, engage in this ecstasy of soliloquy and prayer. I thank you, Father. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Notice the intimacy he displays here, the unique filial consciousness that he possesses. He knows who he is. The Father knows who he is. He knows who the Father is, he says. There is this conspiracy of secrecy within the Godhead that they intimately share, but the Father has chosen to reveal my secret. And he says, I have chosen to reveal his secret. And we've chosen to reveal them. Not to the professors of theology down at the University of Jerusalem. Not to those who think themselves clever, used, wise, proud. Not to that sort of person at all. No, it was the Father's good pleasure to reveal these things to little children, to those who know that in terms of human achievement, they are utterly insignificant. It's worth remembering, you know, when you think about signs and wonders and all the things that goes on in association with that kind of movement, that there was in Jesus' day two things going on in the work of the kingdom. On the one hand, there was in the earthly ministry of Jesus a public ministry, such as the 70, too, had just been engaged in. High profile, big crowds, spectacular miracles. There was, on the other hand, a private ministry going on. We get a glimpse of it in verse 23, as Jesus turns to his disciples and says confidentially to them, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and hear what you hear but did not hear it. A glimpse there, you see, of the private ministry of Jesus. The 12 disciples learning from him, asking questions, having arguments, making discoveries, facing suffering, sharing joys. And what I want you to take on board this morning is that it's quite clear from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels that always, 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 that second, less spectacular, less public dimension of his ministry was the most important. Not the miracles he showed to the crowds, but the teaching he imparted to his disciples. That was the real key to the kingdom of God. That was the real privilege of discipleship. Anybody could see the miracles, but not anybody could hear the Son of God teaching them privately the mysteries of the kingdom. You are favored, he's telling them here. You disciples of mine, you are the favored objects of God's self-revelation. For you have recognized the deity of God's Messiah. You have observed and understood the arrival of God's kingdom. For this moment, saints have waited for centuries. And now it has dawned. Who is here to witness it? Not King David or King Solomon. Not the prophet Elijah or the prophet Jeremiah. You are. A dozen Galilean peasants. God has decreed that the kingdom of God for which the world has waited will be seen by you first. No wonder, he says, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Be humble. For this work in which you are engaged is God's work, not yours. He may use you to reap the harvest of the kingdom of God, but you do not own the harvest field, it's his. Only he can appoint the missionary labourers. And only he can open spiritually blind eyes to the glory of his Son. Be prayerful, the task is great. Be serious, the task is vital. But be humble too, for the task is his. I just have one question I want to ask you before we part this morning. Jesus says it's the most important question in the world. Are your names written in heaven? That's more important than whether you can cast out demons. It's more important than whether you get promotion. That's more important than whether you pass your exam. It's more important than whether you find a wife or a husband. It's more important than whether you get better from the illness that your doctor tells you you're suffering from. It's more important than anything. Is your name written in heaven? Has God the Father opened your eyes to Jesus? Has Jesus opened your eyes to God the Father? Have the secret things which God has bound up in his own heart for millennia started to be revealed to you? I can't believe that anybody here has shut the door of their heart like proud Capernaum had. You wouldn't be here this morning if that was the case, would you? But maybe there is somebody here, a bit like those prophets and kings of the Old Testament period, who want to experience that of which Christians speak, but for some reason it hasn't quite clicked yet. You haven't quite arrived yet. Others seem to have done, but you haven't. But if that's your situation, a bit like one of those 70 evangelists, I want to stand before you today and say, don't despair, the kingdom of God is near you. Nearer perhaps than you think. As near as that Bible in your hand. As near as the Holy Spirit that even now is quietly speaking to your heart. The kingdom of God is near you. Maybe even today is the day when God will finally take the last little blinkers away from your eyes. And you'll see Jesus for the divine Son of God he is. You'll recognize the kingdom of God for the urgent life and death issue it is. Maybe today will be the day when you will pass beyond those intellectual doubts you can't answer, to the inner convictions that you know you can't either deny. Maybe today will be the day when you'll pass out of darkness into light, out of unbelief into faith. I'd like to think so. For the kingdom of God is near you. But of one thing I am sure, when the moment comes that you do make that great transition from being a hearer to being a receiver, it will also be the day when you must stop asking, what can the church do for me? And become one of those who is saying, what can I do to serve Jesus Christ? Let's pray together.